Take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 12. We have the privilege of considering verses 1 and 2 this morning, which truly is a rare jewel in all the... It's that time of year, you know, where there's always sinus and cough. Don't read anything into a cough. Truly, these verses are a rare jewel in all the instructions given to us in God's Word. Being as they are a concise summary of what is the Christian life, what is it to live the Christian life? As we saw last week, as we enter chapter 12, where Paul is shifting, we're moving into a new emphasis, shifting primarily away from Paul communicating what God has done for us through Christ. To now how we might relate in an ongoing way to God through Christ, away from truths we believe, per se, to instructions that we are to live by. Verses 1 and 2 are not so much the first in a long list of instructions of how we live, but really rather just an overarching calling to a general mindset that we're going to bring to every one of these commands that is to follow. It's kind of like a stick figure drawing. It's the basic outline. There's not a whole lot of detail in these two verses, but it is a clear portrait of what the Christian life is to be. The next five chapters will be all the trees, but this truly is a picture of the forest. So I want you to receive it like that this morning. There's no wonder these verses are really so precious to so many Christians, and the reason we come back again and again to these very verses to reset our perspective. They lay out a simple vision of the Christian life that is as profound as it is just plain. It's just real simple statements. So let's consider these verses together. Let me read them out loud for us. You can follow along. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I gave an introduction last week to these verses, so let me just summarize them as our first point here. An appeal, Paul begins in verse 1, to right religion. Okay, the commands that are about to be presented, the instructions that are about to be given, that we are to follow, we just need to make sure we put them in the right framework. They are not, as we saw last week, a thinly disguised version of work salvation. That's not what Paul is beginning to put before us here. Like Christ started the work of our salvation and it's up to us to complete it by all these good works. That's not what Paul's trying to communicate, nor is Paul trying to encourage a passive kind of dependence on God, like salvation, which was accomplished all for us by proxy, by Christ himself. He is the one who secured our salvation by his righteous life and by his sacrificial death. And so we passively, as it were, depend on that. We actively respond to it in faith and repentance, but we passively depend on our salvation. Paul's not saying that how we live with Christ is that kind of passive dependence. No, rather very active dependence on his Spirit working through us, living out very actively. These are works that we do in response to what Christ has done for us. And third, last week we said this is not grace on loan. In other words, Christ made a great down payment into our account of much grace, and now we spend the rest of our life paying back that loan by all these good works. No, it is a gift of what Christ has done. It is God's love given as a gift. You don't pay people back for gifts. So what is our response? Rather, it is these commands form the fitting response of living in active relationship with Jesus as Savior and Lord. By the power of and the help of God's Spirit within, we are simply living out these tangible ways as our fitting response to what God has done for us. And we saw that in as we were reading in Titus 2. We do these things, whether I'm a bondservant or whether I'm a servant in the church, we do these things because of what Christ has done for us. And as we brought out last week, this gift that we receive, we all receive equally, and thus the calls that come to us to obey, whether it be in the scripture or from the pulpit or even one to another, they come in the form primarily as appeals, exhortations. We are all in this together, and therefore when I am encouraging you, when the scripture is encouraging us, it is, though comes with the force of Christ's authority, it is presented as an appeal. Paul here, having, as he says elsewhere, the authority to command us, rather he prefers to appeal to us, one restored sinner to another. And that's why Paul says here, by the mercies of God, both the mercies of God upon him and the mercies of God upon the Roman Christians to which he writes. And thus, on account of that common mercy they have both received, both Paul and those to whom he's writing, he appeals to them. We stand together in God's mercy, and so I appeal to you. And then this sets the paradigm of how we interact with one another, how we repeat the commands of Christ to each other. We appeal to each other. We exhort, we encourage in that. So, what is the basic overarching appeal, then, of Christ's apostle to everyone who has embraced this mercy of God in and through Jesus Christ, as presented in the first 11 chapters of Romans? Therefore, the appeal is, and this is the main thing Paul is presenting here, you present yourself as a sacrifice to God. Verse 1, my appeal is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And if it's all to be summed up in one phrase, this is it. This is the Christian life. Paul uses other words here to give further definition to this idea of sacrifice, along with the whys and hows, but this is the central idea. So let's make sure we understand what Paul means by this little phrase. Let's just look closely at his exact language here. First off, he uses the word sacrifice. Okay? Just the tangible means by which mankind has always related with, at least once sin has entered into the world, with our Creator, our King, is to come before Him with a sacrifice in our hands. That's how humans relate with their Creator. They come to Him with a sacrifice, an offering, a gift. It's just the appropriate way to approach the King of all, the King of the universe. It's not that we bring an offering in order to bribe him or to pay him off or to give him a gift so we can get some favor. It's tit for tat, just back and forth. I give him something, he gives me something. No, that's not the offering. It is just simply in recognition of the one I'm coming before, his majesty, his glory, his power, his position. I bring to him from what I have, and I offer it up to him because of who he is. That's the sense in which Paul is saying sacrifice, to come before God empty-handed, as if I am a peer with him, is totally out of line. No, we come before with an offering that says how worthy he is. Now, in the history of God's dealings with mankind, as it's laid out for us in the Old Testament in particularly, there were different kinds of sacrifices that were to be brought. Some of them were for sin. A transgression of God's law had occurred by the one coming before God. And therefore, the sacrifice, the offering that was brought, was for an atonement. There was a breach in the relationship, and the sacrifice was the mechanism that God defined for repairing the breach in the relationship. It's just the justice of God requires some atonement for sin. Okay, so there were those kinds of sacrifices. But there was also another category of sacrifices that men brought to God. And as you think about the Old Testament and the temple and the tabernacle and all the sacrificial systems as you read in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc., there were also sacrifices that were brought before God, not because of some need. In other words, there's a breach in our relationship and I need to satisfy that justice of God, and so a sacrifice is brought. There were also sacrifices that were simply just worship. They were free will. They were thanksgiving offerings. They were just simply a gift to God, an expression of love, of rejoicing, of worship. Like, if God gives all things graciously and bountifully, then it only seems reasonable, it only seems appropriate that I should take some of that bounty that he has given and give it back, offer it back up to him as a way of saying, thank you. How am I supposed to express the appropriate thanksgiving for all that he has given me? I have to take something of what he's given and give it back to him. I don't have anything of my own. Everything comes from him, so I take some of what he's given and I give it back to him in recognition and in joy and in thanksgiving. So, of these two types of sacrifice, one that is required by the justice of God as an atonement for sin, and one that is freely offered as an act of thanksgiving, which kind of sacrifice do you think Paul's talking about here? Especially after spending 11 chapters saying the sacrifice for sin has already been offered once and for all through Jesus Christ. He is the perfect lamb. He is the one who was sacrificed. And God's judgment, Isaiah 53 says, was poured out on him, the very judgment that we deserve. And by faith, we trust in Jesus Christ and receive this gift of a repaired relationship with the God who made us, even though we're sinners. And so if that has already been made, then what kind of sacrifice now do we, as restored sinners, come before him with? It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a free will, not required, but appropriate response to all that God has done for us, not only repairing our relationship with him, but all things that he gives us. We come back to him with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Paul says here, the ones he's appealing to are brothers by the mercies of God. Now, he's not talking about Jewish brothers like he did previously, because he's writing to the Roman church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about Christian brothers. In other words, he's writing to those who already have been brought into the family of God by God's grace, receiving this gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here it is on account of the mercies of God that we are now to offer up this sacrifice. That's the ongoing sacrifice that Paul's talking about that we bring to God is not in order to enter into a relationship with God. It is a sacrifice in order to exist in a right relationship with God. This ongoing free will offering of worship, of thanksgiving, of joy, of love. Okay, so that's what Paul means by sacrifice. But what does he mean by the term your body? Okay, look at the text. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He didn't say your soul. He didn't say yourself or your person. He said, actually, your body. Does that seem a little odd? Does it seem like, like our body? How do we do that? Okay. What's Paul trying to communicate by particularly choosing the word present your body as a living sacrifice? Well, let's say what it's not. It's certainly not a kind of dualism that was very popular in the Greek culture and only more so in the centuries after Paul, this sense that sees our person as a soul trapped in a body, and one day our soul will be free from our body. So our soul is not really connected to our body. We are a soul, and then we happen to have a body, and then one day we'll be freed from that body and live in eternity. That was kind of the Greek idea of dualism. And you can get free from that by mystic meditations, eventually by death, etc., whatever. No, the scriptures have no place for that idea. You never find that anywhere in the scripture. Our body is an integral part of who we are. God created us as corporeal beings. In other words, we have a body, and that is part of our existence. Even Jesus, when he died and was raised again, it was his body that came out of the grave, not just his spirit. And the same, our resurrection in the last day. So Paul is using body here, not in a sense that says as something different than your soul or your whole person. Paul's just using body as a reference to your whole person. In other words, you can't do anything that your body isn't doing. And your body can't do anything that your person isn't doing. They are integrally entwined. And so when Paul uses body, he does mean your whole person as well. Paul is saying you. What is the sacrifice that is to be presented to God? Well, it's you. So why does Paul say body then? That seems a fairly awkward way to just say what would more simply be said, present yourself to God. I think Paul uses body here to just complete the image of a sacrifice. He's talking about sacrifices, and he's referring to immediately that kind of expression of worship as found its, you know, voluminous expression in the Old Testament. All about sacrifices, all the time. All that was the core of the expression of the Jewish people in particular to God, as he had called it. It's all about sacrifices. And so Paul just continues this terminology here, and especially to complete the image of the kind of sacrifice he has in mind. Because if we're not talking about atonement for sin, which was always a blood sacrifice of a living being, then we're talking about thanksgiving offerings that were offered up freely. And there were many kinds of non-atonement for sin sacrifices. You could offer up objects, grain, wine, something could be devoted to the Lord, etc., all sorts of things. But then there were also living sacrifices, living beings that could be offered up as a thanksgiving to God. And Paul's saying here, present your bodies. In other words, you're a living thing. You're like the little turtle dove of Old Testament sacrifices, or the lamb, or the goat, or the bull, or whatever was being brought as a thanksgiving offering. Paul clearly has an animal sacrifice in mind. And there's something characteristically different about an animal sacrifice than a pile of grain that you might sacrifice. They both have monetary value. I mean, an animal could be exchanged for some money. It has an economic value, and a pile of grain could be. An animal was a produce, a thing that God had allowed out of your herds to progress. The grain was he had allowed out of your field to grow. I mean, they have similarities, but what's the difference between an animal that you would bring, a body, something that has a living body, as opposed to grain or maybe even just money itself? Is there's life associated with offering up a body. And when you offer up the body of a living being, in one moment, this living being has its own will. It has its own life. It's running around, bleating or cooing or whatever kind of animal it is. And then you all of a sudden set it apart. You take it, you bind it, you put it on the altar, and you extinguish its life. And so it's not really the body that is being offered, it is the actual life of that living being that is being entirely given to God as an expression of appropriate thanksgiving. You are the one who has given life. I take and I give life back to you as an appropriate expression. But of course, it's not an animal that Paul is referring to here, is it? It is your body, therefore your life. If an animal's life is precious, unique as the gift of God, life, then how much more is our life precious to be offered as an act of thanksgiving to God? Now, Paul's language is very careful here, for no one's being called to actually extinguish the life of their own body in a physical kind of way. For Paul immediately clarifies, look, it's a living sacrifice, right? Okay. It's not that our body is going to die in this process of offering ourselves a sacrifice to God. Our body is actually going to continue to live as the sacrifice. So that's the sense of a living sacrifice. In light of the mercies just granted to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ, my therefore, in Paul's language here, is full devotion of myself, full giving of my entire life as an offering of thanksgiving to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the stick figure portrait here. And though it is just a bare outline, I hope that that is a portrait of you. Based on what God has done in fully atoning for my sin and bringing me into relationship, my therefore is my life, the fullness of it, devoted entirely to God as my expression of response, of thanksgiving, of joy to be in such a relationship. This is the Christian life. And it is unique because having offered up, as it were, the fullness of ourself, like that animal, we can't offer up the fullness of our life without dying. Our old life is dead. Yet, Christ gives His Spirit into us to animate us. He Himself living inside of us, bringing us as an offering, as it were, to Himself. And this is what sets apart the Christian truth from all other truths, all other religions. This is how we get our religion right, understanding that it is Christ's Spirit Himself that brings to God in Christ the sacrifice. Okay? So that's the portrait, and then Paul begins to fill it out. And he lists four things here. We give a living sacrifice as four terms that also come from the Old Testament idea that Paul is resonating on here. And we already saw the first, living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, not only precious because life is the most precious gift we have from God, therefore it is the most valuable gift we can give back to God, which is only appropriate, but also it is a costly gift. It's going to cost you to devote yourself entirely to God. And yet it is this very cost that deepens the relationship. A husband wants to buy some special gift for his wife as an expression of his devotion to her. He doesn't stop by the gumball aisle and try to get the little plastic sucker ring that can be enjoyed as a sucker and also later worn as a ring. There's no cost associated with that, and so it's no real expression of devotion. Devotion shows itself in the cost. And so, yes, to give our life towards Christ, there is cost involved. David understood this. 2 Samuel 24:24. I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. Now, there is an expression of worship. And we can just let that just wash over our daily life and say that to ourselves every day. I won't give this day, the motions of this day as I live before the Lord, I won't give it as an offering to the Lord my God unless it costs me something. It's going to cost me today. I don't know what all today holds, but as I live for Him, it's going to cost me, and I'm good with that. I understand that. Our pursuit of a life of worship ought not to be in avoidance of the cost, but in pursuit of the cost, because that is what deepens the relationship. Okay, so it's living, and there's a sense of cost there. It is also holy, Paul says, a living sacrifice, holy. And holy is just a simple word. It just means devoted. It just means some worshiper, what you do in preparation for worship is you decide upon an object that you are going to offer up in worship to God, in this case, our own self, and you devote it, and you put a tag on it that says, belonging to the Lord. I'm not going to use this for any other purpose. It only belongs to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, it would be a lamb or a goat that was intended for later offering as I prepare for a special offering, you know, in the course of the year or something. This lamb is the one that is most unblemished, most precious, most appropriate, and I'm devoting that. That lamb is holy now to the Lord. And because we are a living sacrifice, it's not a one-time decision that says, I am devoted to the Lord. It's a decision we come back to every day. And we say, I am holy to the Lord, and it's a pattern of my life. And that's, I put the little tag around my neck that says, holy to the Lord. I put a name tag on. Maybe we should wear name tags instead of our name. We should say, holy to the Lord. You know, that's who we are. Okay. So, holy, that sense. But also, Paul adds another word, which is acceptable. Okay, or some translations rightly say, well-pleasing. In other words, this is what God said is to be the kind of sacrifice that you bring before me. He's God. He gets to determine what is appropriate, what is acceptable to Him, and what is not. God is pleased with this sacrifice because, A, it is what He deserves, but, B, it is what He expects, it is what He is worthy of, and or what He requires. Those are the things that would make it well-pleasing. Remember in the early chapters of Genesis, the Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, they both brought an offering to the Lord. They came before the Lord with an offering in their hand. Cain's offering of the produce of the ground, vegetables, was unacceptable. Abel's offering was acceptable. It was an animal. Okay? We can get into the reason why each was acceptable, but Abel's was a living being. It was the right picture. A life was going to have to be extinguished, as opposed to the vegetables that Cain brought in his hand. They were already, the life of them was already extinguished. They didn't have a soul. This animal could continue running around when Abel brought it, before he ultimately sacrificed it. These vegetables, they had already been picked. If you let them sit there for a couple days, they're just going to rot. How is this worthy of God? This, the fullness of a living being. And this is the perspective that we need, is that God decides what's acceptable to Him. And the instructions that are given following verses 1 and 2 here, and throughout the rest of the New Testament, that's what God says is acceptable worship. That's what you should be doing with your devoted life, how you should be living. It's bound up in the instructions that God has given us through His apostles. This is what acceptable worship looks like. And there is many, many both prescriptions and principles that would cover every situation you would find yourself in. What am I supposed to do that would be acceptable worship and devoted living to God? He's told us. We just need to read and see what it is. Maybe not explicit for every situation, detailed, but enough there where we can thoughtfully, prayerfully, with wisdom, work it out in any situation. What does the Lord require? What does He expect? What would be appropriate? What is pleasing to Him? And this is expressed elsewhere in Paul, and we read it in our verse this morning, Titus chapter 2. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, what is not expected as we would live our life, but to purify people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 says much the same thing. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one will boast. For we are His workmanship. We've been remade so that we might bring to Him the good works that He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Real simple. This is, in fact, our reasonable worship. Look at how Paul states it there. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, in the ESV it says, spiritual worship. Most translations probably say spiritual, but that's kind of an extrapolation of the idea. It is a spiritual offering, but literally the word is an appropriate offering, a logical offering, what is reasonable, what is expected. In other words, given the grace and the mercy that God has given to you, given that Jesus is exalted on the throne of heaven, given that Jesus will return one day to judge the living and the dead, given that He is the head of the church of which you are a part, as to those whom Paul writes, given that the Spirit of Jesus Himself now dwells inside of you, animating to you, given that He has revealed in His written word what it is He expects, it only makes sense that your whole life is consumed with the idea that God has told me what to do, and my offering back to Him is to do the very things He has given me to do. That's the basic Christian life. Let's not make it more complicated than that. Yes, the portrait will get filled out in full detail as Paul continues this letter and all the other New Testament letters, but let's never forget the stick figure. This is what it is. I am a worshiper that's been brought back into fellowship with God due to no good works of my own, and now I bring the very things that He has called me to do as an offering of thanksgiving back to Him on a continual basis. Paul then, immediately beginning in verse 2, begins to sketch out, okay, what is the basic program of how we go about that? Okay, so let's consider the third point here. Paul says in verse 2, essentially, be not world-shaped, but rather be word-shaped. Again, be not world-shaped the way you naturally are, but rather let your life be an offering to God that is word-shaped based on what He has given in His word. Essentially, look at the text. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, it's a two-part venture here, and we have to get both parts right. One, first, not being world-shaped. Conformed is the word, squeezed into a mold, going along with the natural schema of this world, this age. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world's way of thinking and acting, living. So here's the question, if we're going to follow this first part of the paradigm. What do you need to do in order to be conformed to this world? What do you need to do for the world to squeeze you into its mold and form you after itself? This is the easiest task in the world. You do nothing, and it happens, okay? This is the beauty of the world's system and why the world is so pervasive in all that we see around us. is that if you do nothing, slowly, imperceptibly, surely, you will be shaped into the image of all this age around, and you will look like a worldling, you will talk like a worldling, you will think like a worldling, and you will act like a worldling. It's one of the easiest processes in all the universe. You do nothing, and the world does it all, and you don't even notice it happening. And yet, if your acceptable, reasonable worship to God involves not being conformed to this world, then embrace it now. It's going to take some work on your part. If it takes nothing to be conformed to the world, that means it takes a whole lot to be not conformed to this world. It's going to cost you. It's going to be work. It's going to take effort. You're going to have to resist that which comes so naturally. And Paul explains this further in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Put off, take off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Okay? Here's how the world conforms you in what Paul's saying here. It not only comes at you from outside of you, but the desires that are inside of you are what is conforming you to this world also. Those desires that are deceitful, your own natural desires, they lie to you and they are corrupting you. And so it's not just the world out there, it's a recognition that I am part of that world out there prior to the change that the Spirit has brought into me, and yet I still live in this body, and therefore I am still afflicted, affected by not only the world out there, but the world in here. Your own natural desires to wear your own crown and do your own thing, if it's untamed and unrestrained, then these natural desires that exist in us, they will be excited by the world's system, which constantly calls on you to spend, to enjoy, to satisfy, not the world, not to live for them, but live for yourself. Spend on yourself. You deserve it. We deserve it. Let's do this together. Everyone's doing it. And so that kind of language from the world outside excites the desires that are already inside, and Paul calls them out as deceitful. They work on you so effortlessly, and so we need to resist that. And when we do, mark my words, it's going to cost you. You're going to feel the pain of resisting the natural desires and the world in which we live in. Not only is your flesh going to begin to whine and demand and cajole you for just one more sin, just one more fulfillment of that desire, but also the world, Paul says, and or Peter says in 1 Peter 4, is going to be surprised at you. Why would you resist what is so natural to you? And they're going to begin to malign you and out you. And yet that cost is part of our worship. Peter says there, since Christ suffered in the flesh to resist the world, not from within him, but for him, constantly from outside and always do the will of the Father, you arm yourself with the same purposes as well. You say, regardless of the cost, I'm not going to be world-shaped anymore. I'm going to be consistently less and less world-shaped every day. I will resist. But that's just half of our worship. And if we only stop there, we haven't completed what is reasonable, holy, acceptable worship to God. It is not only not being world-shaped, but it is being word-shaped. This is the language. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's a picturesque word. It's literally metamorphosized. Be metamorphosized. Transformed into entirely new shape, like that little caterpillar transformed into a butterfly. It is the same old fuzzy worm. It's the same creature, but everything about it is different now. It's been transformed. It's been metamorphosized. And how do we go about being metamorphosized? What does the text say? It says, by the renewal of your mind. This is where the battle lies, in your mind. Paul says it like this in the very next verse in Ephesians 4:23, after we put off the old way of thinking and living, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Same exact language Paul uses here. A spiritual renewing of your mind, your thinking. It's first and foremost your mind where you put on the new self. You actively, purposefully, proactively, you put new thoughts into your mind. You don't leave your mind empty. You don't just try to do away with the world's thinking and leave your mind empty. You put new thoughts into your mind. How do you go about that? Well, the parallel passage in Colossians from Ephesians 4:23 is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Where do words dwell? They dwell in your mind. It's the word of Christ that should dwell in you richly. So just play out that word picture as Paul speaks of it there. To dwell, it means to live like in a house. The word of Christ is supposed to dwell in you, but not just live there, but live there amply, richly, comfortably. It is to have the full run of the house of your mind. The word of Christ. And if that's to be the case, then you're going to have to kick out the previous tenets of your mind, the worldly desires that said to you, serve yourself. And yet, because we still live in this world and are not yet made perfect, the desires that you once and for all determined you're going to kick out when you came to trust in Christ, they're still your desires, and they still have the key to your house. And so unless you set a guard over the door of your mind, they're going to use that key and come right back in. And you've got to constantly stand there and keep them out if you're going to allow the word of Christ to have full, ample, rich reign in your mind. So you've got to fill your mind with the word of Christ and keep out all the natural desires that rise up and all that the world sends at us. This is the battle. This is the cost. This is the acceptable worship we offer up, is we exist in this not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by putting the word of Christ and letting it richly dwell in my mind. Of course, it's not just a mental game, because what is in your mind and in your heart is going to come out in your life. Paul says in the final phrase there in verse 2, by doing so, we are testing that you may discern, or just simply approving, or proving out by testing, demonstrating the will of God. I kick out continuously my own desires and the world's desire. Put them out of my mind. I put into my mind and let live richly there the word of Christ. That is a demonstration of God's will for you. That which is good and acceptable and perfect, or perhaps better translated, complete. This is the full will of God for you. It's all going to come together in the Christian life if you will just operate as this little stick figure here these two verses describe. And why do we live this way? The Apostle John put it very simply in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Why do we engage in such a battle against our natural desires and against the world? Because he first loved us, and this is our love back to him. It's an ongoing relationship with the God of the universe who sent his Son for us. It is this very mutual love that we play out every day that we have the opportunity to rejoice in and express as we come and take the Lord's Supper, Jesus' meal, which the offering in the meal is Jesus himself. The gift is Jesus himself. We come to the communion table as Christians understanding this principle. We love because he first loved us. Jesus' expression of love for us is represented by the elements we take. The bread representing his body and the cup representing his death, his life given for us. It was the atonement for sin once and for all, and it inaugurated the new covenant. And so as we come to the table, understanding what it represents, we ask ourselves, have I entered into this new covenant relationship with God's Son by faith in Jesus Christ? Have I truly received his love for me? But we also come as an expression of our love for Jesus. It's seen in our humbly taking Jesus as not only the full atonement for our sins, but as our Savior, as our Lord, the one whom we love back by expressing our worship and allegiance to him. So now we ask, am I walking faithfully with him? Am I actually living a life of worship? Am I trying to express something by taking the bread and the cup that is characteristically different than the way I'm living right now? That's all out of sorts. And it's not that the bread and the cup needs to change. I need to change so that my expression of taking the Lord Jesus is actually showing itself in my life. And so we ask, is there anything I need to confess and forsake as I commune in a special way with my Lord? But also we take it together. All those who trust in Jesus Christ, we take it together. It's a symbol of our unity, not only with him, but with one another in him. And so we ask ourselves, am I living in true, genuine fellowship with my brother and sister? Is there any way in which I have wronged my brother or sister in Christ that I need to make right before I take these elements? Jesus himself said, if you come to worship at the altar with the sacrifice of thanksgiving in your hand and find that your brother has something against you, leave your offering right there. Go and be made right with your brother first. So that's the calling we always come to when we come to the Lord's table. So asking and answering these questions, which truly are questions of love, that we answer before the Lord, then we come together and share this table. So we're just going to take a time of, before we enter into this expression of love and joy, just to reflect on our own hearts, answer these questions, and then prepare to worship our Lord in taking the bread and the cup. I'm going to ask the men who are serving us to prepare as we each prepare our own hearts.